For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Today we're going to be in John chapter 19, and we're into the events, as we're following the events of Jesus' life, we've come up to the crucifixion. In the sort of the church calendar, this would be Palm Sunday, which is the triumphant entry of Jesus into Jerusalem as he came in the week before he was crucified and then resurrected. So when we look at the crucifixion, it's important to look at it in context of what we've been talking about, because last week we talked about Jesus as the king. And when we were in chapter 18, Pilate, the Roman sort of governor at that time, he came to Jesus and he says, "Are you a king? Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus turned back to him and he says, "My kingdom is not an earthly kingdom. My kingdom is not of this world." And so what we looked at last week was this idea, this thread that runs through the whole scripture, that God's idea from the beginning was that he would bring his people to know him, and part of that plan was to send them a king. And he sent them an earthly king, and that earthly king, the first one that was after his heart, was David. And that through David, he prefigured and promised to David that he would send one of his descendants that would rule forever. And all through the scriptures, it points forward to then the coming of Jesus, the king. And so we came to these three conclusions last week. One was that through Jesus, the king came. The king dwelt among his people. The second conclusion we came to was that the king remains. That he still continues to live and act through his people, because he said, if I go away, Jesus told his disciples, if I go away, I will send the Helper, the Holy Spirit, who is with you but will be in you. And so the Holy Spirit lives in God's people, so that the church is not an institution. The church is not meant to be a collection of people. The church is not meant to be just a Sunday morning go to meeting thing. That is not the church. The church is the community of people that have God's Spirit, that serve and live as his presence of love right here in our generation. That's the church. And that's the love of Christ, and is manifest, and his presence is demonstrated day in and day out, moment by moment, through his people. The king is here today. The kingdom is present, but the kingdom is not consummated. That's what we learned too. The third point is that the king is coming back. And that he will come back, and these questions about what about all this evil in the world? What about all the hardship there is? What about the suffering? What about the wars? What about the promises of peace? Wouldn't a great God have a world where everything was right and is at peace? And the answer to that question is, that is going to happen. And we read these passages in the book of Revelation, and the beautiful picture, it's beautiful in one way, but it's scary as heck in the other. It says that at this end time, that these armies are going to be arrayed against God's people. And you know where it's going to be, according to the scripture? Right in Israel. Who would have even thought that 100 years ago? It was an inconsequential backwater desert that nobody cared about practically. But the Bible has always said that right there is where this whole thing is going to come to an end. And the armies of the enemies of Israel will be arrayed against them. And it says, and then in the sky. And Jesus says, like the lightning flashes from the east to the west, so it will be when the Son of Man returns. No one will mistake it then. He came in under the radar the first time. The second time, everyone. You will know if it would be sweet to be here when that happens. But it says he's going to be on a white horse, and he's going to have a sword coming out of his mouth. It's the word of God, just speaking his authority. It says his eyes will burn like coals. And it says, and written on his thigh, this is the spine tingling part of this, written on his thigh will say, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. everyone will know the king has come back. And he's going to make an end to evil and set up his kingdom. Right here on the earth, the Bible says, for 1,000 years. And then he will return and set up a new heaven and a new earth. This will all be gone. And it'll be paradise. And the sweet thing about that, it says that he will dwell amongst his people. That he'll live amongst us. Those that are his followers will be his followers forever and forever in his presence. Jesus told his disciples, he says, I go to the Father, and I go and I, in my Father's house, there are many dwelling places. Many places. And he says, I'm going to prepare a place for you. If you will just follow me, if you will take my gift of forgiveness and salvation and eternal life, if you will receive that gift, you can live with me forever. That's what Jesus said. That's a sweet promise. I mean, really, when you think about it, this is consequential, isn't it? If this is true, it means everything. Eternity, the God of the universe coming back. It's worth thinking about. But really, all of this turns, the possibility of all of this turns on these events of the crucifixion. Yeah, the crucifixion and the resurrection, the things we talk about over the next couple of weeks, are really the center, and it's the turning point, because the crucifixion and the resurrection make it possible for you and I to know God. And the theme we're going to talk about in the crucifixion is the theme of payment. Payment for sin. You see, one thing we talk a lot about when we study the scripture, because the scripture talks about it a lot, and that is the notion of grace, of a gift. Because what the Bible says is that forgiveness from God to anyone who will receive it, it's a free gift. In Galatians, or in Ephesians chapter 2, he says, it is by grace that you are saved through faith. It is a gift of God so that no one should boast. Because religion always says, you work hard, you go to church, you say your prayers, you do all these things, you climb the ladder of religious success, and if you're good enough, what'll happen? He's going to have to accept you because you are such an awesome person. Yeehaw! Okay, and God's going to accept me. That's legalism. That's religion. You see, which is not grace. Grace says by a gift that you are saved through faith. In other words, you say, God, I can't do this. I'll receive your gift. But here's what we need to understand. Grace came at a high price. The best gifts you ever received were costly to the giver. You see, and to cheapen the price of this gift to him is to not understand it. You see, when we can understand what God did for us, the price he paid so that you can freely have this gift, then we can really internalize or apprehend to understand the depth of what he's done for us. And that's what we can understand in the events of the crucifixion. The other thing that John really brings to light here in his crucifixion account is that through the crucifixion, what we see is the fulfillment of God's plan through the ages. Yeah. So let's go down through John 19 again. And I want to start here with verse 16. It says, then Pilate turned Jesus over to them to be crucified. This is after this trial, so-called trial that Jesus had. And after he had been scourged, which was beaten, lacerated, bruised, bones very possibly broken. Well, actually, no, his bones were not broken, we're told. But he was beaten severely here. So they took Jesus away, carrying the cross by himself. He went to the place called Place of the Skull, in Hebrew, Golgotha. There they nailed him to the cross. Two others were crucified with him, one on either side with Jesus between them. And so really, when we come to the book of John, this is about all it says about the crucifixion. Really understated. When we come back to verse 21, it says, when the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they divided his clothes. And so what John emphasizes in his account of the crucifixion is this notion of fulfillment that I'm going to talk about. But we have to understand what's meant by crucifixion. And it's very likely that John didn't say much about it because it was such a vile but well-known act in his, amongst his contemporaries, that he didn't have to say much. If he just said, crucified, they knew what that meant. But what they did is, at least what they did to Jesus here, is they scourged him, which meant they whipped his back, and they did it with that scourge, which was usually a lead-tipped or metal-tipped whip. So it would just tear the flesh off, down to the bone sometimes, on their back. And then it said that he had to carry his cross. And typically what it was the crossbar. They called it the patibulum of the cross, that he carried it. In the other accounts, we found that Jesus was so exhausted that he fell under the weight of it. And they pulled another guy in, and he carried that beam up to this place called the skull. And they paraded him through the town. All this was meant to be a deterrent to crime. That the Romans were saying, you mess with us, fella, and you're going to suffer like this guy. And that's why they paraded him through town. They then took them to this public place on a hill. They called it the place of the skull. And then it says they nailed him to the cross. And so what they did is they would lay this patibulum and fix it to the vertical beam. They would lay them on their back. And then they would drive spikes, typically not into the hand here because it's not strong enough, but archaeological evidence backs this up, that they would drive the nail through the wrist, because where your radius and ulna come together, there's a real strong ligament that binds those together, and that would hold the weight of a person. But the thing that goes right through there too, an important structure, it's called the median nerve, which is a big nerve that supplies your hand, the motor and sensory, to most of your hand. And so they would drive that spike right through that nerve. Have you ever hit your little funny bone, your ulnar nerve here? You know how that feels? That kind of, ow! That hurts, right? Imagine that. Each time you move, irritate that nerve. So they spiked his through the wrists and then through his feet. Sometimes the Romans, you know, they knew how to torture people. And really, the longer someone lived on the cross, the better the torture. So sometimes what they did is they would nail like a little seat on the cross for the guy to sit on. Because the way people expire in crucifixion is they suffocate a lot of times, or they die of, you know, shock, which is, you know, low volume, blood volume. But because with each respiration, they would have to pull themselves up. Okay, so they're pulling up against these spikes and pushing with their feet. So sometimes they'd give them either a platform for their feet to go on or something to sit on, because that way they could breathe longer and tortured longer. You know, and these lacerations on the back. Think of having a little cut on your hand and somebody you just brush against it. Well, his whole back is exposed against this rough-hewn beam of a cross. You know, I guess I raise these not to gross you out, but I think there's a certain reality that we must understand. The reality of crucifixion, where in John's time, he could just say they crucified him. They nailed him to the cross. And the people understood what that meant. See, this is just so far from our minds that, you know, we can wear a cross around our neck. Back in that time, they would not even think of wearing a cross around their neck. Wouldn't think of it. It was just something that you didn't even talk about in common conversation because it was so nauseating and deplorable. The other thing about crucifixion is a lot of times you think of this cross where he's way up, but typically they crucify them just high enough to get them off the ground so they can die and suffocate like this, but low enough so that they can be within eye contact of the people that walk by. Because when you read the account of Jesus, his accusers, his enemies, they walk by and they mocked him. They said, if you're the king, come down off that cross and save yourself. Some probably spit on him. So the at the root of crucifixion is torture, physical torture, humiliation. He was stripped naked. It says that they gambled for his clothing. So here you've got our Lord God, Jesus, who did nothing wrong. Nothing to deserve this. Humiliated in this way. We find later that his mother comes up to the cross. Can you imagine if you're in that situation and you see your mother here looking at you, her son suffering? These are the things Jesus endured on that cross. But you see, the important thing and the reason we must think about this is because this type of physical, emotional torture that Jesus endured on the cross is just sort of the tip of the iceberg. Because that's the part we see. The part we don't see is the spiritual torture that he endured on our behalf. You see, it was a price that he paid there. This was not just a martyr's death, Jesus' death on the cross. This was a death as a substitute for our sin, the debt that we owed. Eternal separation from God. You see, when Jesus hung on the cross, it's not recorded in this gospel, but in Matthew, he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, it says. My God. That God turned away from him for a period of time, and Jesus endured the penalty for sin that every person would owe. He took it upon himself. And that's why when he stood in the garden, he said, God, if this cup could pass from me, not my will, but thy will be done. He said, if there's another way that we could do this, let's do it. Plan B. He says, no. I'll take the cup of suffering. You see, so when we read a passage like in John 3:16 where it says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. This is what we're talking about. This is love motivated to give in this way. So this is what's happening. And I want you to understand kind of the realities of crucifixion. But the thing that John emphasizes here is this notion of fulfillment. Because if we go on down through here, I'm going to skip down now to verse 23 and 24 so you can see some of this coming to fruition. In 23 it says, when the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they divided his clothes among the four of them. They also took his robe, but it was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said, rather than tearing it apart, let's throw dice for it. This fulfilled the scriptures that said, they divided my garments among them and threw dice for my clothing. So that is what they did. Some people say, well, Jesus, he just knew all these prophecies and he went out and fulfilled them. He knew he read the scripture. You know, first of all, who would undergo this kind of a death to fulfill scripture? But then these things totally outside of his control. This goes to Psalm 22. If you have your Bible, you might want to open up to that. It's close to the middle of the Bible. In Psalm 22, verses 15 to 18, the psalmist, and here's David writing prophetically, 1,000 years before Jesus lived. In verse 15, he says, my strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaves to my jaws. And you lay me in the dust of death, for dogs have surrounded me. A band of evildoers has encompassed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look, they stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. This is written 1,000 years before Jesus' death. Crucifixion had not been invented at this time. It was hundreds of years after David wrote this that the Phoenicians were the first ones, at least in recorded history, that even perform crucifixion. And he says, they pierced my hands and my feet. If you read down through the psalm, and if you could read it in the original languages, you would realize it is written in short, gasping phrases. Like a man on a cross, gasping for his breath. This is the psalm that begins, my God, why have you forsaken me? So when Matthew records it, he points an arrow back to this psalm and says, that's what I was talking about when I spoke through David 1,000 years ago. But he says, they divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. If we read on in John 19, in verse 25. In 25, it says, standing near the cross were Jesus' mother and his mother's sister, Mary, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother standing there beside the disciple he loved, he said to her, dear woman, here is your son. He points to John. Then he said to this disciple, John, here is your mother. And from then on, this disciple took her into his home. Man, this is mind-blowing. Here's Jesus. He's God made man. And in the scriptures, it says that he emptied himself of his divine attributes. He gave up the use of his divine attributes as he lived as a man, tortured in pain, in agony. And yet he has this love for humanity, this love for his mother. And he says, take care of her, please. He's a lot different than us, isn't he? So different. And it goes on then. It says, Jesus knew, this is verse 28. Jesus knew that his mission was now finished. And to fulfill the scripture, we're back to the fulfillment, he said, I am thirsty. A jar of sour wine was sitting there. So they soaked a sponge in it, put it up on a hyssop branch, and held it up to his lips. So it says to fulfill. I think this goes back to this psalm. Psalm 22, where he says, my strength is dried up and my tongue cleaves to my jaws. Clearly, this just profoundly dehydrated at this point. I'm sure they didn't give him a drink of water anytime through this. He's had a lot of blood loss. He's in the hot, arid climate of Jerusalem at this time. And here he is. His mouth is dry. He asks for something to drink. What's John pointing to? Fulfillment. But then, read on. It says, when Jesus had tasted it, he said, it is finished. Then he bowed his head and released his spirit. It was the day of preparation. Okay? In these few sentences, there's a lot to think about. Because it says that Jesus took this sip, and then he said, it is finished. It is finished. It's done. What's this mean? There's a lot in this word. This is the word tetelestai. It means it's accomplished or it is paid. There's more to this than we can even probably embody in just a few words of our language. But if there was a bill that you had to pay and you would pay it off, you would bring it to the person and they would write tetelestai. It's done. It's finished. It's completed. What's completed? This marvelous plan of God is completed. This plan that he hatched from the ages. If you go back to the first chapter of John, in John 1, it says, in the beginning was the Word. That's Jesus referred to as the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And that God then sent his son, it says in John 1:14, that he came and he dwelt among us. And he dwelt among us for this purpose. The purpose is brought out by this fact that he says it is finished, and it says that it was the day of preparation. What's the day of preparation for what? The Passover. As they sacrificed the lambs and spilled their blood as a symbol that God received the sacrifice of this innocent animal on behalf of the people. You see, but that sacrifice of that Paschal lamb just pointed to this ultimate sacrifice. And God depicts this so vividly. And here again, hundreds of years before Jesus, through the prophet Isaiah. And if you look at Isaiah 53, verse 10. It says, but it was the Lord's good plan to crush him and cause him grief. Yet when his life is made an offering for sin, he will have many descendants. He will enjoy a long life, and the Lord's good plan will prosper in his hands. The Lord's good plan, it says, was to crush him. And it says, for when his life is made an offering for sin. His life, when was his life given up? On the cross, through this torture. Who was this for? It was for all of humanity. And that's what in 1 John he says, that this sacrifice applied not only for our sins, but the sins of all humanity. Everyone, you can be covered through the death of Christ. You see, and that's why what I hope that you can take away from this and go back and reflect on it is that the price that Jesus paid was an ultimate price. See, so when we come to Ephesians 2 and we read, for grace you have been saved through faith, it is a gift of God that no one should boast. I mean, that should be sobering to us in a way. I mean, it's the kind of thing where you smile and you think, that is awesome on one hand, but there's a sorrow and a think, man, I wish that wouldn't have had to happen. But because of me and because of my sin, God did that. He did it for us. You see, that's what I say. You know, people talk about cheap grace. Well, that's cheap grace. Well, grace, by definition, is totally free. But you see, the price that he paid was immense. Think about it this way. So, here, fellas, it's your anniversary's coming up, okay? So you're thinking, I should probably get a gift for my wife. Well, you know, you happen to be having breakfast at McDonald's and or lunch, and somebody was there before you, and the kid left his little Happy Meal toy on a tray, and you think, you know, my wife really likes cars, and that little car, she'll probably love that thing. So you stick it in your pocket, you take it home, and you say, sweetheart, happy anniversary. How do you think that day is going to go? Not good. I mean, you gave her a gift. You can say, well, I was thinking about you. She's like, yeah, right. Yeah, right. What if, on the other hand, you think about her in this anniversary a year in advance? And you give up a few fishing trips, a few rounds of golf, you pack your lunch every day and eat, you know, bologna sandwiches and Little Debbie snacks and save your money. And you get her what she's longed for the last 5 years. How's she gonna like that? You see the difference here? See the difference in the gift? And the giver? You know, there's that famous story by O. Henry called The Gift of the Magi. It's about this couple, and they're poor. And she has this long, beautiful hair, and he has this really cool pocket watch, this gold watch. And he knows that she wants more than anything these beautiful combs that she could put in her spectacular hair. And she knows that what he wants more than anything would be a gold chain to put on this watch so that he could kind of sport around with his beautiful gold watch. And she goes and she sells her hair. She has it cut off. And she buys him this gold chain. And he sells his gold watch. And he buys her these beautiful combs for her hair that's now being made into a wig. And they come home. And what a realization. And that, you look at that story and you think, it's sad. Why should anybody be so poor that they have to give up their most valued possession? You know, their most valued possession has nothing to do with material things, does it? And what they value most is each other. And that grew that day, folks. That grew, that relationship. You see, and this is the giver that we have. this gift he gave, man, the crucifixion, he gave his life on the cross. He says, so that anyone who believes may not perish, but have eternal life. You see, that is the message, folks. None of us like to talk about it in a way, but it's true. Jesus talked about hell more than anybody. That is that an eternal separation from God. That's what the Bible says, that anyone who's not forgiven, well, then this price that he paid, you got to pay. Somebody pays. You can have it given to you, or you can say, you know, who are you to tell me that I need someone to pay for my sin? Hey, I'm not telling you. I'm just telling you what the scripture says and what God did for you out of love, that he gave himself as a sacrifice to die for sin. You know, and so when we come to a passage like in Colossians 2, it says, check this out. This is Colossians 2. I'll just read it to you. It says, then God made you alive with Christ, for he forgave all our sins. If you've received this gift, if you've received the gift of forgiveness, you're in this state. He forgave all your sins. It says, he canceled the record of the charges against us and took it out of the way by nailing it to the cross. You see what we're saying here? It says in this translation, it's called the record of the charges against you. I like the term in the New American Standard. It says the certificate of debt. Remember on Jesus' cross, Pilate wrote, the King of the Jews? Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. That was his certificate of debt. There was no debt. It's who he was. But what we need to think of as followers of Christ, and if you're not, what could be for you is your certificate. And man, it would be long. You think I'm not that bad? You are, and you know it. We all are, and we know it. There's so many things. If we take our thoughts and our the way we've mistreated people and everything that we've done, there's a long certificate of debt. But what we have is this possibility for every person that debt, instead of you carrying it around in your pocket and the burdens of that certificate of debt and the guilt that goes with it, you pull that thing out and you say, God, thank you. Thank you. I don't deserve this. You are so good to me. And he puts it on that cross. He can, you see, this is God made man. He can take all of our certificates, and he has. He will, if you'll give him yours and nail it to the cross. And the guilt is gone. And the freedom that we have then to be grateful to God. You know, people that are grateful have so much peace and so much joy versus people that can never be satisfied. But if you're a follower of Christ, here's something to focus on and to be grateful for. The reality that God did this for us. He did. But you see, if we go back to John 19, what's amazing is this fulfillment theme has yet to stop. If we go into verse 31, then it says, it was the day of preparation. The Jewish leaders didn't want the bodies hanging there the next day, which was the Sabbath. So they asked Pilate to hasten their deaths by ordering their legs to be broken. Man, how much more savage can this whole thing get? Okay, so now they think, okay, we got to make them expire. The only way they live was by pushing up on. So they take sledgehammers out and just break their legs. And they just slump down and die. Was it? It says, but instead of breaking Jesus' legs, it says, but when they came to Jesus, they saw that he was already dead, so they didn't break his legs. One of the soldiers, however, pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water flowed out. This report is from an eyewitness giving an accurate account. He speaks the truth so that you also can believe. You think, where'd the water come from? There's a couple of good medical explanations. I think probably the most likely is that from the beating, there's probably blood that collected around his lung. Or maybe mostly around his lung. It's called a hemothorax. And over time, that can layer out, you know, because in blood, there's serum, which is kind of a clear straw color. And then there's the blood cells, and they can sort of separate out just from gravity. And probably when they pierced his side, there was the blood cells and then that serum. It's called an effusion that came flowing out. They would pierce. There was a well-known move with a spear. You go through here, and with a spear tip that's like this, you go right through their liver, through the bottom part of the thoracic cavity, which would cause the lung to collapse, and into the heart. Boom, three organs like that. It's a deadly wound. So that's what they did. Because it says it pierced his side. It says these things, verse 36, listen to this. These things happened in fulfillment of the scriptures that say, not one of his bones will be broken. That's from a psalm. And they will look on, the one they pierced. That's from Zechariah. But you think, what about, what's this thing about the bones being broken? Well, if you go back into the way God told them to practice the first Passover, he says in the book of Exodus that when they take the lamb and you roast it, he says, but none of the bones are to be broken. So here's Jesus, the Lamb of God, dying on the cross during the Passover, and God keeps pointing back. Here's another one of these little details. You think, why did God do this way? Because he knows how skeptical all of us are. He knows that you need evidence. He made you that way. He made you with a brain so that you would use it. But he provides evidence then to you and to me that this is true. All of these details begin lining up one after the other. What is your answer to that? And why did he do it? To just show that he's like, hey man, I'm Mr. Prophecy and Mr. Fulfillment. No, he could dazzle us in many ways. This is God's way of expressing love. I mean, if you care about someone and you're trying to convince them to change to a different way of thinking, you want to provide evidence that's real, that's substantial, that's something to hold on to. And that's what he's done here. Yeah, one point after the other. And there's one more thing that we need to turn to, and it begins in verse 38. It says, afterward, okay, so Jesus is dead on the cross. It says, afterward, Joseph of Arimathea, who had been a secret disciple of Jesus. That's what I want to think about. Keep that in your mind. It says, because he feared the Jewish leaders, asked Pilate for permission to take down Jesus' body. When Pilate gave permission, Joseph came and took the body away. With him came Nicodemus. Remember, Nicodemus is the guy from chapter 3. It says he snuck out to see Jesus at night because he was afraid of being identified as one of these crazy followers of this crazy rabbi Jesus. But he comes out of the woodwork. And it says the man who had come to Jesus at night, it says he brought about 75 pounds of perfumed ointment. That's a lot. That could perfume all of us many times over, I'm sure. Very expensive, too. It says, following the Jewish burial custom, they wrapped Jesus' body with spices and long sheets of linen cloth. The place of crucifixion was near a garden where there was a new tomb never used before. And so, because it was the day of preparation for the Jewish Passover, and since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there. So Jesus is buried on the day of preparation, which would have been Friday. This is the day before, because Passover began at sunset on Friday. So Jesus is buried. He's put in the tomb before sunset on Friday. But what I think is worth thinking about here is that this Joseph of Arimathea and this Nicodemus, they come out to deal with Jesus here, his body. And it calls him a secret disciple because he feared the Jewish leaders. Apparently he didn't fear him now, right? Because he came out for everyone to see that he took this bloodied body of this so-called criminal, Jesus, and he says, I want to give him a proper burial. He identified himself, even in Jesus' death, as a follower of Jesus. Something changed in Joseph. Something changed in Nicodemus. Well, they were there. They witnessed these events. They witnessed Jesus on the cross. They witnessed his care for the people. In the other gospel accounts, it says Jesus said, forgive them, for they know not what they do. In Matthew and in Mark, it says that the soldiers who were at the foot of the cross, at the end when Jesus took his last breath and he said, it is finished. When he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? They looked at him and they said, this truly is the Son of God. You see, in Joseph and Nicodemus, they came to that same conclusion. These men's heart, they were changed. And maybe they had believed before. And I think the indication would be that they probably did. And yet they were secret disciples. A secret disciple. And I got to thinking about that term. And I thought, man, that's the way I am a lot of the time. I'm just a secret disciple. I'm in my little Christian submarine, you know, motoring along through life, just kind of hoping no one figures out that I am one of those. These guys, man, their whole life changed here. They realized, and man, this is what I think we need to realize. He did this for me. He did this for me. But he also did it for my person who doesn't know him yet. My friend, my family members that don't know him yet. The people that God might bring me into contact with, that the sacrifice was for them too. And think how their life could change if they knew this. You see, that's what changed in Joseph and Nicodemus. They realized, man, this submarine, it's time for this thing to surface. You know, we're going to come up and we are going to go right out there. We are going to give him a proper burial and everyone will know that we are followers of Jesus. And there are different ways God can do that in your life. Different opportunities that he can give you. But I think the plea of Scripture is for us to remember that we are the presence of Jesus right here. Right here in your town, in your family, in your workplace. You're it. He says you're an ambassador for Christ, as though Christ were speaking through you. That's something we need to take seriously. And I think when we embody Christ, we do it by his power. He says anything he calls you to do, he will empower you to do. So, all right, so what are we going to conclude here today? Well, first of all, grace is free to us, but this is an awesome gift. An awesome gift. That means it cost him a lot. And he willingly paid the price so that we can freely receive. Think about that through this season here with Easter and all. The price he paid. And then this whole idea about being a secret disciple. God, show me how to be an open disciple. Someone who's known to be a person filled with God's love and a light in the world. And then the other thing to take away from this is the fact that God really planned this out. In Isaiah 53, it says it was by the good plan of God that he did this. And he did this and he provided evidence, one strand after another, that he weaves together into this beautiful tapestry of his plan. And we stand back and look at it and we're like, oh, man, look what he's done. That's what we have. That's who we're dealing with here, folks. It's the God of the universe revealing himself. All right, so I'm going to stop right there.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.